Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
We're continuing our series on the parables of Jesus, and I'm going to be looking at Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. There are actually two parables there that happen in three verses, so Jesus was really to the point. He was really to the point. So I invite you to turn to Matthew 13, 44 to 46. I was doing a little bit of research, which is what I usually do in the course of a given week when I'm doing sermon prep, and I went to this place called fleamarketinsiders.com, and with a name like that, you know that they're trustworthy. They were giving some studies or some stories that I thought were really, really interesting, and I think it'll connect you to what it is that Jesus was trying to say in Matthew 13. Let me give you a couple of those. When it comes to flea markets, they said, a good eye that is discerning and can spot rare beauty can lead to great things. In 2007, a New York family bought for $3 a dish no bigger than a cereal bowl at a garage sale up in New York State. With no idea as to its real worth, they kept it sitting on their mantle for years. The piece was actually a 1,000-year-old Chinese ding bowl from the Northern Song Dynasty. A little less than 5.5 inches in diameter, the multi-million dollar pottery bowl could be mistaken for an ashtray, which I think is what they thought it basically was. It's just sitting on the mantle. In 2013, about 6 years after they bought it, the bowl sold for more than $2.2 million at an auction in Sotheby's. Now that is a pretty good return on investment. I'll give you $3, you give me $2.2 million. I'd do that any day of the week. Here's another one for you. This was 1989. A Philadelphia man bought a cruddy, torn painting that was featuring what was described as just kind of a dismal country scene. He paid $4 for it at a flea market in Adamstown, Pennsylvania, because he was interested not in the artwork, he was interested in the frame. He thought it was unique. So when he gets home, he starts investing in a tear that was on the canvas. And after removing the painting, he concluded the frame could not be salvaged. But the frame breaks apart. And when it fell apart, a small folded document, which appeared to be an old copy of the Declaration of Independence, stored between the canvas and its wood backing. How about that? Now, after one of his friends took a look at it, he said, I think you need to go have this thing looked at. That's what friends are for, right? You need to go get this thing appraised, or it's almost like Pawn Stars. You just need to bring in a buddy that can actually prove that this thing is what it looks like it is. And guess what? It turned out that the document was, in fact, a rare original Dunlap broadside, one of 24 surviving copies of the first printing of the Declaration of Independence going back to 1776. That's crazy. 2 years later, the document auctioned at Sotheby's, of course, for $2.4 million. Good trade. $4 to $2.4 million. Let me just do one more for you. This goes back to 2010. This was a flea market in Las Vegas, Nevada. A British businessman named Andy Fields bought a small lot of knickknacks that, even according to him, it had no apparent value. It was just something he thought was cool, of five paintings. And if I remember right, he gave $5 for those. And when he returned home to frame one of the paintings, he discovered, hidden in the back, a pop art portrait sketched on a background of yellow and orange and green squares, just kind of put there, showing a man's face that was believed to be the 1930s singer and actor Rudy Valley. Well, the pictures on discolored and tattered paper is signed Andy Warhol. How about that? So after conducting his own research, Andy Fields discovered that the sketch dates back to about 1939 to 1940, when little Andrew Warhola, who was aged, 11 or 12 years old at the time, was bedridden with cholera. This child's drawing is historic because Warhol is the guy that eventually launches the pop art movement around the age of 23 or so. Experts estimated that this drawing was worth at least $1.5 million. $5 for some knickknacks turns into $1.5 million. Here's the catch. Unlike the other two people, Andy Fields refused to sell it. He kept it. How about that? So keep those stories in mind as I look in Matthew chapter 13, and I'm going to break these two parables into two parts because they're two parables. Here we have the two shortest parables, both making a single point, but it's making a single point in a little bit of a different way, kind of a different perspective of looking at the same thing. In the first story, you have a man that stumbles onto a treasure randomly or seemingly randomly, kind of like our flea market people that I was mentioning before. We don't know what he's doing in the field. I mean, the parable doesn't tell you. Maybe he's hired to plow it. Maybe he's just walking across the field trying to get home. I think something like a shortcut. You know, bottom line, we don't have a clue. But while he's there, he uncovers a priceless treasure. And that's why I read verse 44. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes, he sells everything he has, and he buys that field." Now, what would you do? All right, so there's some things about this story that I find really interesting. So the guy is going across the field, but the when you think of the treasure, it's buried. It doesn't say he's walking across a field and he's like, "Oh, look, there's a treasure sitting on top of the dirt." Now, some of you have gone to Murfreesboro, Arkansas, where you have the famous diamond mines up there. And some of the diamonds that have been found up there, you haven't really even had to dig for them. Sometimes they see a great rain will come down. And when it really hits the diamond mines, those things can kind of crop up to the top. Or at least closer to the surface. One guy even found a diamond that was estimated at 2.1 carats, and he didn't dig 50 feet for it. He just dug a little bit, and he found it. That's crazy. Well, this guy's walking across the field, and it says that the treasure is buried. Well, if it's buried, he's going to have to do a little bit of work for it, right? I mean, if it's covered up, then it's not like he just sees it in plain sight. So it's buried in a field that the man finds, and then notice what he does. He reburies it. All right, this is not his field. Remember, he's just passing across it. So he reburies it, and it says, "In his joy, he goes, sells everything he has, and he buys that field." Okay, so what's going on? Back in the ancient Near East, think of the time of Jesus, banks, to say the least, banks were uncommon. It's not like you had Chase or Wells Fargo at every corner. It just didn't exist. The average person didn't place their valuables in a deposit box. They didn't have a place to put the deposit box. The other thing that we know is that these people were attacked pretty regularly. I mean, just read your Bible, right? Every time you turn around, it seems like people are being invaded, somebody's coming in. And so if you're living in a time like that, what you don't want to do is put your most valuable and treasured things like up in a cupboard in your house. You don't want to put it out on a counter. You don't want to make it obvious. What they literally did was like Woody Boyd in Cheers, you know, they're putting it in a sock and they're burying it out in a field. Now they, of course, would know where they put their valuables, but that's why they put their valuables there. Archaeologists in digging throughout the Middle East will find coins and stuff in the most random places. But if you take this parable somewhat at face value, you can kind of make sense as to why something like that is happening. Why is it out in the dirt? Well, it's because we don't want the invaders to find our stuff. That's why. They come through the house, nothing there, maybe they'll keep moving on. Because banks and, so to speak, safety deposit boxes, well, that comes around a little bit later. So they bury their treasure for safekeeping. People have pointed out that the guy in this first parable, he's a little shady, isn't he? And he's going across a field that he doesn't own, apparently with a shovel. I'd made that up. But, you know, he's got something that he's digging with, right? Because the treasure is buried. He finds something. He has this aha moment. And what does he do? He doesn't find the owner of the land and say, "Okay, so I was out, you know, doing a little yard work on your field, and I found this thing. And I got, you know, truth be told, this is rightly yours." Actually, the Talmud says that it isn't the property of the landowner, because if it was the landowner's, he would know that it was his to begin with. Instead, it was probably something that was just left there, and so provisions could be made where a person could actually claim it for themselves. So maybe it wasn't ethically suspicious, but I gotta tell you, if you're digging in somebody's yard, something's up with you. And so he's digging through the yard. He finds this incredibly valuable treasure. He goes and sells everything that he has. And at least from what we can tell, he beelines his way to the owner's house, the owner of the land. And he's like, hey, how much for the worthless piece of land out there? Because I'm kind of interested. I was just walking by. Well, they finally agree on a price. And evidently, it's quite a lot. Think about it. It's a lot because in order to purchase it, the man has to sell everything that he has. But he sees it as worth it. Remember, in the first parable, the part that I liked the most, when you look at it, it says, in his joy, he goes and he sells everything that he has, and he buys that field. Now, here's what I don't think Jesus is saying in this parable. Sell everything that you have, and you can buy your way to heaven. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. You know, Titus 3, 5, and 6, not by works of righteousness done, so we're not saved because of things that we do. I think that there's a simple point that Jesus is trying to make. And on the face of it, you get the response from the man in his joy. His reaction to this is, there is a joyful exchange that I'm willing to make to gain something that is greater than what I already have. Normally, if you had to walk away from everything you owned, you would probably be devastated. But this man is elated with joy because the treasure he is gaining is more valuable than anything that he's walking away from. Jesus says, by the way, this is like finding the kingdom of God. This is like finding the kingdom of God. In your joy, you're willing to give up things to gain what is by far greater. C.S. Lewis was kind of reflecting on this. He wrote a book called The Weight of Glory. I recommend you read it. But he says, you know, we are far too easily entertained. He says, because we are willing to exchange trinkets for the weight of God's glory. I think that connects to the point that Jesus is trying to make here. And it's similar to the second parable. And that's why I pick up in verse 45. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and he sold everything he had and he bought it. Okay, well, there's the end of the parable. If you think about the second parable, makes the same point as the first parable. There are just a few distinctions. This time, the one who discovers the treasure, which is described as a pearl of great price, not just a worker, not somebody that's digging out in a field. This seems to be a wealthy merchant. When I was reading on this week, I found it very interesting. There's not one mention of merchants in Scripture that's actually positive. They're actually compared in the book of Revelation to the whore of Babylon. That seems to be pretty intense. But the reason is because merchants were the type of people that were willing to rip somebody off so that they could sell something for a greater gain. Merchants weren't exactly known to be people of great reputation. Okay, maybe. So you don't have a guy working in a field. You have a guy like that. Notice that he's actively looking. He's actively looking for something here. Well, that's what merchants do. Merchants are trying to find something so that they can then repurpose it, and then they can sell it. It's never about getting something for the merchant so that you can just keep it. It's always about the business transaction, or at least that's the way it normally works. Unlike the first guy, when you think about it, this guy has a lifetime of hunting treasure. The other guy, we don't have any indication of that. That would be a difference. But here it's talking about pearls as well. We don't know what the treasure was in the first part of the parable, do we? It just says there's this treasure. Well, here it names something. It's like a pearl. And by the way, pearls were considered to be one of the most valuable jewels in the ancient world, mainly because they were so hard to get. Think about it. A pearl, a lot is made of the way that pearls even come about. Because spiritually speaking, there can be a connection here. They're beautiful, but then you go, how are they made? Well, they're made because a parasite usually gets into something like an oyster or a clam. And then in response to the parasite that has invaded the oyster, fluid. They basically leak a fluid around the parasite so that it more or less traps it. And they just compact the fluid around it until ultimately, ultimately a pearl is made. Something that is beautiful that comes from an irritant or a parasite. That's how a pearl is actually made. This guy says, the parable, Jesus says, he makes his living by buying and selling pearls, but will sell all of his pearls so that he can have this one. It's the pearl of great price. Notice that the merchant stopped seeking pearls when he found this one. Literally, what Jesus is saying is, at this point, he stops being a merchant. He stops the constant hustle and bustle of trying to find something of greater value so that he can then shovel it off. He sells everything that he has, just like the first guy. But in this time, he's not getting rid of it. And it reminds us, when you think of eternal life, the incorruptible inheritance and the love of God through Jesus constitute the pearl which, once it is found, makes the rest of your searching unnecessary. You can stop. You can stop. If you talk with counselors, counselors are often dealing with people that are trying to find a way through life to help them cope with what they're struggling with, to overcome hardships that are a reality in their life. Even in this time of the coronavirus and when everybody is socially isolated, one of the things that I've added in my prayer journal is for people that are struggling with addiction, because in a time like this, you have real trauma that's hitting, and one of the things that they'll do is the people that have struggled with addiction is to go back to the addiction because they think in it they're going to find some comfort. They're going to find some release, or they're going to find relief. Well, what this parable is trying to say is that we make these exchanges to attain something that is far greater than anything that we've ever possessed before, and your searching can stop. Jesus is what you're looking for. He fulfills your greatest need. He satisfies your greatest longing. He makes you whole and clean before God. He calms and quiets your heart. He gives you hope for your future. The great price, by the way, because it's a pearl of great price, is what was paid by Jesus for your redemption. It was a great price. These parables are debated. I want to be fair. It's like three verses that everybody debates about. And Jesus doesn't take a tremendous amount of time trying to unpack every nitpicking part of what he's trying to say in these parables. Some of that I think is on purpose by Jesus, by the way. Some have even said this is not even the proper translation of these parables. For example, another way of looking at this is that the man that's walking across the field represents Jesus. The treasure represents us. We're the ones that are in the dirt. We're marred. We're not what we once were. Jesus comes looking for us to reclaim us, and he buys us with the cross. But I think no matter which way you're looking at this, you can see a common thread, can't you? I mean, the common thread is that there's something that is of great value. Even if it's true that we're what's buried in the dirt, there's something to be said. We are created in the image of God. That when God created everything, he looked at it and he said, it is good. It was, at that point at least, it was complete. It's what it was meant to be. All before Genesis 3, when you have the fall, and then something happens. It takes something that is beautiful and it distorts it. Augustine says the primary thing that we're dealing with is that we have a disordered love. We love the wrong things, and as a result, we have disordered lives. But if we reorder our love, we reorder our life. At the end, I think that's what really these parables are trying to show us, is that we have a disordered love, but we can have a reordered life. The question for us is pretty much a simple one. The question for us is do we see the exchange as worth it? And what I don't want to do is to put the language of the gospel or anything in, I don't want to demean it and be like, hey, here's a trade-off for you, right? You know, where you look back and you go, yeah, those people on fleamarket.com, I'd give you $5 for 1.5 million. Well, of course you would, right? The catch was is those people didn't have a clue, when you think about it, really, of what they had their hands on. In both of the parables, when you see the people that are, you know, their hands are dirty, and when they're looking at the, whether it's the pearl or whatever the treasure actually was, they identify it as something that is of great value. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to say. For whatever it is that you are throwing yourself to, you have to appraise it by what I'm worth, what the kingdom of heaven is really worth. And that's when we make the exchange by saying, I'm going to reorder my love and I'm going to reorder my life. That's the choice that we have to make. You realize in these parables, it wouldn't have been wise, but you realize that the man that finds the hidden treasure could have looked at it and said, oh my gosh. And then he could have put it back in the dirt and walked off and said, you know, I'm just going to go back to what I know. Do you realize that the merchant in the second example could have done the exact same thing? He finds a pearl of great price and he goes, yeah, I think I'll just put that back. And I'm going to go on with what? It's kind of what I'm used to. Friends, we actually do that more regularly than we're willing to admit. Every day, every single day, I think we have a choice that we have to make. And it's the choice to follow Jesus. And in that sense, go ahead and be bringing in this, the experience of the kingdom of God now. There's a sense in which it's not yet fulfilled. Jesus isn't here. He hasn't returned. There's always a sense in which it isn't completely fulfilled. But there is still the sense in which we claim it for the day on the choices that we make and whether or not it is we're going to love him the way that he deserves. Let me encourage you today. Make the exchange. Make the exchange because Jesus is worth it. He really is.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.